Well, if I haven't met you before, my name is Christian. I'm the location pastor here at Russell Street, and I'm so glad that you are worshiping with us this morning. If you are a first-time guest, I want to extend a special welcome to you. And if you are a digital guest, I want to say thank you so much for joining us online today. Before we get into the content for this Sunday morning, I do want to take some time to honor Pastor Jeremy. Pastor Jeremy, can you just raise your hand one more time? How about we clap it up for Pastor Jeremy? Hey, Pastor, this is what I want to say. Thank you, because you were talking about things that just being thankful for. Here's what I want to say thank you for. I know that your word for this year was increase faith. Man, what a step of faith it took to say yes to something like becoming one church in two locations. So we are standing in the byproduct of your willingness to trust God, even when we don't have the full picture, even when we don't have all the answers, right? But thank you so much for being a man of faith. Thank you, Pastor Jeremy, for your faithfulness. And hey, listen, I want to thank you all as well. To give you a little bit of context, and by the way, you heard me say that I have four small children at home. Oftentimes what comes with that is sickness and colds and snotty noses. So I have that right now. I can feel my brain pulsating in my head. So please pray for me, and I'm going to try my best to push through it, but I got a little bug myself right now. Needless to say, to give you a little bit of context about where we've been, for those of you who are not familiar, Russell Street, a church with a great history, a great legacy, and I believe that God will continue to build on that, about 3 months ago voted to become another location of First Baptist Woodstock, a healthy and vibrant church in Cherokee County. So for the last 3.5 months, we've been in a season of preparation as we build toward a grand reopening, because this church has already been open, but a grand reopening on February 8th of 2026. So we've been in a season of preparation, laying the groundwork for what kind of church are we? What is our vision? What is our mission? Helping people find and follow Jesus from Marietta to the world. What are the things that we're going to emphasize? We've been going through a series called This Is Us, a series that's all about identity, our identity as the people of God, asking the question, what does the Lord expect from us? What does the Lord expect from his people? What does the Lord expect from his body? That is the church. And we've been going through the book of Acts. Anybody have fun going through the book of Acts? Right? Just a great study, spending time walking with the church as it first began. And it was in our study in the book of Acts where we discovered that, hey, they did three things very well. They did three things that were very consistent. They did three things that were super high on the priority list for that church, for that gathering, which I believe is normative for every church and every gathering ever since then. And those three things were prayer, people, and proclamation. Prayer, people, proclamation. That was a church that was a dependent church. That was a church that was not self-reliant. That was a church who did not believe that they can do it all in their own strength. That was a church who sought the face of God. That was also a church that loved everybody who walked through their door. Different people from different backgrounds, different perspectives. But that church loved everybody. They had all things in common because they kept the main thing the main thing. And then proclamation. That was a church who unapologetically opened up the pages of God's word. They had a hunger and an appetite for biblical truth. They did not have a hunger and an appetite for personality. They did not have a hunger and an appetite for charisma. They had a hunger and an appetite for the simple proclamation of the word of God. And because that church had those simple priorities, God did something that only he could do. So for the last 3 months, here's been our heart. God, would you do something that only you can do? Just for context, we were told by extremely smart people, statisticians, those who love to crunch the numbers, that churches that have been in Russell Street's position over a long period of time, hear me, have a 3% chance of turning it around. 3%. That's the reality. That's the data. But we serve a God who owns reality. We serve a God who owns the data. We serve a God, watch this, who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. So if that God says, you know what, the doors of this church is not closing, then that's who we are trusting. That's whose report, hear me, that we are listening to. So while it's been a lot of work, been a lot of heavy lifting, been a lot of moving parts, here's what I believe with every fiber of my being, that God is not done with Roswell Street. Here's what I believe with every fiber of my being, that God will use our partnership and brotherhood and sisterhood with faithful believers at the Woodstock location, joining our hands together to see a faithful, credible gospel witness being reestablished in the heart of Marietta, in the heart of Cobb County. I believe that God will do it. I believe that God can do it. And I believe that if we stay faithful, not looking for the silver bullet, not getting distracted, not placing our hope in false things, if we stay faithful and keep it simple, what you and I will see over the coming days, months, years, is a faithful movement of Almighty God. Amen, anybody. That's what I believe in. That's what I'm trusting the Lord for. Which leads me to this question. Have you ever needed proof that something was legitimate? Have you ever needed proof that something was real? Have you ever thought to yourself, man, that sounds too good to be true? Here's a quick example. Dollywood. Just a few months ago, my wife walked up to me and said, hey, husband, do you want to take the kids to Dollywood? I said, Dolly what? What's a Dollywood? Dollywood, it's an amazing theme park. Some people say that it's better than Disney. I said, I don't know about all that. I need proof to see if that's legitimate. Do some research. Get to talking to my friends who also went to Dollywood. Okay, sounds like it might actually be fun. We go to Dollywood. I see it with my own eyes, and I literally said this after we left. Who needs Disney when you have Dolly? Right? Here's what was in my mind. Dollywood, Dollywood. It's going to be a carousel, a Ferris wheel, a big statue of Dolly Parton in the front, and 9 to 5 playing over the speakers in the background. I need a proof to see if it was actually legitimate. People in this time, talking about the Christmas season, a great season, filled with joy and anticipation, also, this is a part of it, can be filled with pain and disappointment. I know of one couple, Michael and Brooke, if y'all hear this sermon, I'm praying for you. They just lost a baby at 8 weeks. I know another couple, Chuck and Rhonda Davenport, praying for you, just lost her father last week. Christmas can be a time of great joy, and we praise God for that. But the holiday season can be a time of deep hurt as well. So here's my prayer, that Christmas will be a reminder of the ultimate hope that we have in the Messiah, the promised one, the one who will push back the works of darkness, the one who, according to the first gospel that was ever preached, would crush the head of the serpent and reverse the effects of the fall in Genesis 3. My prayer is that Christmas, no matter which side of the spectrum you're on, would point us to the ultimate reality that is Jesus. But here's what I know about Jesus. People always have questions about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Can I actually trust Jesus? Can I actually follow Jesus? Should I actually listen to Jesus? Should I actually surrender to Jesus? Can I really lean into who Jesus said he is because of what Jesus actually did? Can Jesus be my ultimate hope? Where is the proof? Watch this. Where is the evidence? Can I really trust Jesus? That question has been asked for over 2,000 years. The people around the time of the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, a day that was filled with messianic expectation. There was the end of the old covenant. We have one page that exists between the New Testament and the Old. That one page represents a silent period for 400 years. For 400 years, there was no word in Israel. For 400 years, God did not speak to a prophet. For 400 years, the people did not hear any revelation from God. The last word that they heard from God was through a prophet named Malachi, and it was a word about judgment. So for 400 years, the nation of Israel was wondering. For 400 years, the nation of Israel was thinking. For 400 years, the people of God was asking, who will this Messiah be? Dealing with circumstances that were not favorable. Dealing with things that they wanted to change. Dealing with the sense of hope that was lost. Where is the one who was promised to us? But then one day there was a voice that was crying out in the wilderness. A man by the name of John the Baptist, who was an eccentric figure. He lived in the woods, ate bugs and wild honey and a cloak of camel's hair. But it was John the Baptist who knew that the Messiah was near. It was John the Baptist who knew that the hope was near. So it was John the Baptist, the voice that was crying out in the wilderness, who said this, prepare a way for the Lord. The Messiah is about to come. So the people were wondering, is this Messiah real? Is he actually true? And Jesus did come. And he does mighty miracles. He opens up the eyes of the blind. He casts out demons. He heals sickness and disease. He gives instruction about the coming of the kingdom of heaven. He upsets the religious authorities of the day. And because of his words and because of his works, this Jesus was crucified. But by the grace of God, this Jesus did not stay dead. But he rose from the grave. And after his resurrection, he gave his followers instruction for a 40-day period. And he said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you, my disciples, you, my followers, you who name my name, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all of the ends of the earth. That is the mission. Help people find and follow me. Real simple. Jesus goes back into heaven. And as we learned over the last few weeks, the disciples go back into Jerusalem. They wait on the Lord to send the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes. And they're filled with a new presence. They're filled with a new power. And they're filled with fresh proclamation, given a new word. People hear. They're convicted. They repent. They believe. The church grows. So there's reputation about this Messiah. People are hearing that God is doing a new thing. But people are still asking questions. Can we really trust it? Can we really believe it? What about you? Have you asked yourself that same question? Can I really trust him? For some of us, can I trust him with my salvation? Others of us, like myself, can I trust him with my day to day? I don't know about you, but I found it easy to trust the Lord for my salvation and the forgiveness of sins. But hard to trust him when it comes to the simple things in life. Same question that's been asked for over 2,000 years. So for this Sunday morning, at the start of this Advent season, I invite all of us in the room to open up our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. where you and I get insight into an answer to the question, can I really trust Jesus? Watch this. Is he credible? Father, we thank you for your goodness. Father, we thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this Advent season, that we have a time carved out in our calendar to reflect on who you sent, your own son. Lord Jesus, we worship you and we praise you that you did come. And Lord, it's my prayer this morning that you would open up our eyes, that you would fill our hearts with a sense of awe and a sense of wonder. Lord, I pray that we would not get bored with the truth that we already know. But God, I pray that we will lean into with a fresh heart, with a fresh eye, with a fresh ear to hear who you really and truly are. Lord Jesus, it's the prayer of my heart that we would fall in love with you all over again. So would you reveal yourself through your word? Would you draw our hearts to the scriptures? Would you draw our hearts to the truth of your background and your family tree? Would you help us to see ourselves in your story? And as a result, Lord, it's our prayer that you would transform us on this Sunday morning. In the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, Doc. I appreciate it. Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The text says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Gospel of Matthew. Quick background on the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is written by the disciple of Jesus that bears the name of the book. The Gospel of Matthew is one of my personal favorites in all of Scripture because it was the first book that I read as a new follower of Jesus. And what I love about Matthew as a person, what I love about Matthew as an author, is the fact that he used to be a tax collector. Somebody say tax collector. My apologies to you if you work for the IRS. But nobody really likes tax collectors. Amen? Come on, let's be honest. The same was even more true back in first century AD. Matthew was a tax collector who was also Jewish, which meant that in the eyes of many other Jews in that time, Matthew was a sellout for his own people. Because he led the charge, he was the one who interacted with the citizen to exact the high taxation that the Roman government put on the people. Tax collectors had a terrible reputation. Nobody wanted to be around them. Nobody wanted to listen to them. They did not run in popular circles. So Matthew, who is a Jew, who had the former occupation of a tax collector, but who one day, according to Matthew chapter 9, gets an invitation from the Lord to follow him, drops everything, probably some of his wealth, much of it, the little stand that he did have in the community with other people who ran in the same circle. Matthew drops everything to follow Jesus. And he's now writing a story as he reflects on history with his Messiah. All of the teaching and the conversation that he had with Jesus, everything he saw, everything that he heard, everything that he experienced. Now he's writing this book 20 to 30 years after the Lord ascends back into heaven. And he's writing this book, the Gospel of Matthew, because as a Jew who was a tax collector, who used to be hated by his own people, is writing a gospel to a primarily Jewish audience. A Jew writing to Jews used to be a tax collector, used to be a part of his identity, drops everything to follow Christ. And now he, as a former Jew, is writing to Jews, pointing his people to the Messiah. Wow, what a story. God chooses the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. The weak things in the world to shame the mighty. The things that are not to bring to nothing, hear me, the things that are. So now Matthew is writing this gospel. 20 to 30 years after the Lord has ascended back into heaven. And he's writing this gospel for those two purposes. One, show his own people who the Messiah really is. Two, to disciple the church. This book, Matthew, historically, is the most often quoted gospel that we have. This book, Matthew, was used by the early church to teach, to coach, and to disciple people into greater Christian maturity. Which is why at the end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, he says that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new and greater Moses. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the one who gives instruction, hear me, about how the kingdom of heaven operates. So it's been this book historically that has been used the most to draw believers into deeper relationship with God. And Matthew is writing this book so that he can show to a primarily Jewish audience that Jesus is truly the Messiah. So he opens up this gospel by saying the book of the genealogy. Somebody say genealogy. Genealogy, what is that? Genealogy is a list of names. Oftentimes when we read our Bibles, for those of us who've been reading it for quite some time, we run across a list of names called a genealogy. And let's be honest, when we get to this part in Scripture, we say, next. Like, Lord, I love you, but I'm not reading all of those names. Next. Lord, half of the names in this list, I can't even enunciate. Next. All right? Genealogy. Comes from a Greek word, genesis, which means beginnings or origins. So Matthew is pointing his reader to a new beginning, a new origin, listing the names of Jesus' family tree. Because this is what a genealogy would do, spotlighting two things. Number one, inheritance. Somebody say inheritance. Number two, destiny. Somebody say destiny. Your genealogy would tell you what you have a rightful claim to. Your genealogy would tell you what you can look at and say, this is rightfully mine. Your genealogy would tell you what your destiny was. Your genealogy would tell you what you can look forward to. Your genealogy would tell you what your actual position could be. If you wanted to be a priest, we got to check the record. Because if you want to be a Levitical priest, you have to be from the tribe of Levi. If you're not from the tribe of Levi, you cannot be a Levitical priest. That is not a part of your inheritance. That is not a part of your destiny. Your genealogy, hear me, gave you your credentials. Your genealogy, hear me, gave you your credibility. If you did not have the credentials, you did not have the credibility. And if you did not have the credibility, you cannot claim an inheritance. And if you cannot claim that inheritance, you cannot claim that destiny. The book of the genealogy, Christ's origins, inheritance, destiny. He says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Somebody say Christ. That's not Jesus' last name. I didn't know that for a long time. I really thought it was Mr. Christ. That's what we refer to Jesus as. Not his last name. Hear me. That's a title. The word Christ, Christos, means Messiah. The Messiah. The anointed one. The promised one. The Messiah. Hear me, not a Messiah. There is only one promised one. There is only one anointed one. There is only one who, according to Scripture, will push back the effects of the fall in Genesis 3. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we are a room full of mostly Gentiles. There may be some Jewish folk in the room, but if I had to guess, most of us are probably Gentiles, meaning we're not ethnically Jewish. So when we read son of David, son of Abraham, we don't get excited. But if we would have heard what the first century reader heard when Matthew says son of David, son of Abraham, we'd be running around the church like a group of Pentecostals, right? Son of David, son of Abraham, you're talking about that one? You're talking about that promise? You're talking about the son of David? You're talking about the son of Abraham? Hear me. There are promises that weave together the story of Scripture. There are promises and covenants in the Bible that weave together, watch this, the meta-narrative of the Word of God from beginning to end. There are things in common in the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And when Matthew says, the son of David and the son of Abraham, he's alluding to two covenants in Scripture upon which the whole plan of redemption history hinges. The son of Abraham, who's that? Abraham, do we remember Abraham? Abraham is a man of faith. Abraham is the progenitor of the Jewish people. He is the founder of the Jewish nation. One day God visits Abram and he says, hey you, I want you to walk around to a land that I'm going to show you. No Siri to ask for directions. No MapQuest for those of us who used to use it. By the way, I'm a millennial. I don't know how y'all use MapQuest. Like if I didn't have Apple Maps, just do-do-do and trust it, I don't know if I could have got to church this morning. God says to Abram, go to a land that I'm going to show you. No more instruction. Abraham believes God and it's counted to him as righteousness. But God says to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 that I'm going to turn you into a great nation, that kings are going to come from your line. And that in your offspring, singular, not plural, in your seed, through your offspring, hear me, all the families of all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. We hear blessing in our context, and our minds automatically go to health, wealth, and prosperity. But here's the kind of blessing that the Lord had in mind when he made that covenant to Abraham. This kind of blessing. Not talking about houses, not talking about wealth, not talking about our laundry list of ideas. How about this for your blessing? Getting to know God personally. How about this for our blessing? The forgiveness of iniquity, transgression, and sin. How about this for our blessing? Adoption into the family of God as sons and daughters. How about this for our blessing? A new name, a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit, a new trajectory, a new destiny. How about this for our blessing? Eternal life. All right. So God promises to Abram, through your seed, singular, I'm going to bless or make accessible blessing to every family of every nation on the earth, that son of Abraham. Son of David, who is he? David ascends to the throne. In the 2 Samuel 7, God gives a covenant to David. He says, David, you can't build me a house. You've been in too many wars for that. But here's what I will do for you. You're always going to have somebody who sits on your throne. The house of David will not fall. So David, this is my promise to you. This is a covenant that I'm making with you, that I'm going to put somebody on your throne whose kingdom, hear me, will be an everlasting kingdom, whose kingdom, hear me, will not end. Now here's what we know about David's sons. Solomon, the king after him, died. Rehoboam, the king after him, died. Abijah, the king after him, died. All of the kings that lived after David died. So none of them, hear me, fit the description of an everlasting kingdom. But there is one son of David who lived, died, but rose, hear me, and has never died again. Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Who is not just a king, but the king. King of kings and Lord of lords. One day, every nation will give an account. The Bible says that when this king returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So if you were a first century reader and you heard son of Abraham, son of David, you would say, wow, I got to lean in on this one. So what Matthew will do over the next 16 verses is list the credentials of the Messiah. List the credentials of the son of Abraham and the son of David. And they are not what you would expect them to be. So let's read them together. The family tree of the one we call Lord. Starting in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Abraham was a great man of faith, but hear me, he was a liar. Isaac was a pretty good dude, but made some questionable choices as a parent, right? And Isaac, the father of Jacob, who was a manipulator. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. We'll get back to her later. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, not Salmon. I made sure a few days ago, it's Salmon, not Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, who was a righteous man. Hey, I pray that my sons will grow up and to be like Boaz. I pray that I, as I continue to grow up, will be like Boaz. The men in this room, we should all aspire to be like a Boaz. Amen, anybody. And for the ladies in the room who are single and still looking, look for somebody who looks like Boaz. That one was for free. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, more on her later. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, who did not believe in his own son. When Samuel the prophet came to evaluate who was going to be the next king of Israel, Jesse did not even show him David. And Jesse, the father of David the king, who was the greatest king in all of Israel's history. And David was the father of Solomon. I don't even know where to start. That's a whole nother sermon. Wisest man who ever lived, but who lacked self-control. So because he had hundreds of wives and concubines, his heart was led astray into idolatry. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's a whole nother backstory. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, who was the third king and fourth king in Israel's history, if we include Saul. But he was foolish. He did not take the advice of the elders in Israel. He listened to his contemporaries and peers because he was a younger king. They didn't know anything. And that one decision split the whole kingdom of Israel. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah, who was a great king, but his heart grew proud in the end. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, who started out wicked, but by the grace of God, he repented toward the end. And the Lord reestablished him. And Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, who was a righteous king, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, who was a priest, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Jerusalem and led the effort in rebuilding the temple. and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Because Joseph, hear me, was Jesus' earthly father. He had a different heavenly father, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportations to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, not a Christ, 14 generations. Y'all are like, Lord, have mercy. What am I going to do with all of that? Stay with me. Here's a few things that you and I can learn from Jesus' family tree. I want you to think about everybody in your family. Cross-check that list with the Messiah and pick up on these few things. First thing that this genealogy teaches us is that Jesus is truly king. Somebody say king. Matthew is a genius. Remember, he's a tax collector. He's used to scribes and he's used to numbers. So 14, 14, 14 was not a mistake. Matthew was leveraging a tool that was used by many scholars during that time, and that tool was called gematria. In other words, he would count up the numeric value of the continents of a specific person in order to drive home a point. So when you look at King David, Dalet, Vav, Dalet, that's 14. Consonants, numeric value. Dalet, 4. Vav, 6. Dalet, 4. 14. Follow me. All Matthew is doing is driving home to the reader that this Jesus is the rightful king. That this Jesus is the messianic king. That this Jesus is truly the king of kings. That is the promised one coming from the line of David. Matthew is demonstrating for his audience that Jesus is the messianic, the promised, the lion of Judah king. The first thing that Matthew wants us to know based on this genealogy, hear me, is that Jesus is truly king. King of all. Hear me. King of me, king of you. I don't know what we think about Jesus today, but sometimes I wonder, do we truly believe that Jesus is king? Do we truly believe that Jesus is Lord? Jesus is our Savior, yes. Jesus is our friend, yes. Jesus is the one that we put all our hope into, yes. Jesus is the Lamb who laid down his life out of a love for you and I. Yes, but hear me, we cannot miss this. Jesus is also King. He is a ruler. He has, watch this word, authority. Authority over our lives. Authority over our finances. Authority over our relationships. Authority over our parenting. Jesus is King. Do we treat him as such? Is he king in theory? Or is he king over our decisions in practice? Right. Number one, this genealogy teaches us that Jesus is truly king. Number two, this genealogy teaches us that God is sovereign and God is gracious. Somebody say sovereign. Somebody say grace. If you have a young person in the room, you might want to cover their ears for a moment, because I'm going to demonstrate to you how this genealogy points to the sovereignty and the grace of God. Okay? There's a few names in this list that I told you I would get back to you about that later. There's a few of them that are already highlighted. But what Matthew does that's so different from people that typically did genealogies, he highlighted women. You typically didn't see that in the genealogy. Usually in the genealogy would be the father begat. But in this case, in Matthew's gospel, he chose to put ladies in here. Now, he did not include the matriarchs. You know, he mentioned Abraham, mentioned Isaac, mentioned Jacob. He didn't mention Sarah. There was no Rebecca, no Leah, no Rachel, right? He put some ladies in here that would make you say, as a first century reader, huh, interesting. There's already a bunch of guys in here that would definitely make you say, huh, really? Just like there's people in our family tree that will make us say, huh, really, right? There's a few ladies. God help me today. I don't know how much of this I can say. I'm going to do my best. First lady, Tamar. Somebody say Tamar. Do we remember the story of Tamar? Genesis 38. Tamar dresses herself as a prostitute. Why? Here's a little bit of context. She was married to Judas, who is an ancestor of Jesus, married to his oldest son. So Tamar is the daughter-in-law to Judah. And his son's name was Ur. Here's what we know about Ur. The Bible says that he was a wicked man, so God put him to death. What did he do? We don't know. Just like in our family histories, what did they do? Man, who really knows? Ur was a wicked man. God puts him to death. And according to that time, if your brother had a widow because you died, you were supposed to step into the responsibility, marry her, have a baby with her, but that baby would be counted as a son to your deceased brother so that your deceased brother's name would still last. That was a period of that time. That was the law of levirate marriage. So Ur's youngest brother, Onan, had the responsibility of marrying and impregnating Tamar. God, I really need your help with this one. All right, Onan. He disobeyed God because he would be with Tamar, but the Bible says that he would, help me today, he would spill his seed on the floor. So in other words, he would engage with Tamar, but he did not want to assume the responsibility of raising a son through Tamar who would be counted as his brother's heirs. So he would, implying, help me today, that this would happen more than once. He would go into Tamar, cover your ears, children, and he would pull out of Tamar and spill his seed on the floor, which was a wicked thing. Hear me. This is a word. Wanting the pleasure, not wanting the responsibility. If you're a young man in the room, or if you're an old man in the room, I ain't putting nothing past nobody. Wanting the pleasure, not wanting the responsibility. So the Lord puts Onan to death. Who needs Netflix when you can just read your Bible? All right. Had a younger son, Shelah. Judah promises to Tamar, hey, when Shelah gets older, I'm going to send him to you so that you two can get married, so that we can be obedient to the laws of levirate marriage. But time goes by, there's no Shelah. Tamar senses that Judah is not going to keep his word. Tamar hears that Judah is coming back in town. So Tamar says, okay, since you're not going to do what you said, what I'm going to do is dress myself as a prostitute. Judah, when he goes into the town, because he lacks self-control, gets the services of Tamar, not knowing that it was her. In his mind, he's just hiring a prostitute. They do their thing. Tamar gets pregnant. Judah asks her, not knowing that it was her, what do you want for payment? They agree on a goat. But Tamar says, as a pledge, I want you to give me your cord, a staff, and a ring. And Judah agrees. Time goes by. Judah goes back home. Judah hears back from the people in this town that Tamar is pregnant and is due to immorality. So Judah says, we gotta set her on fire. Talk about the hypocrisy. Right? Just totally hypocritical. So Judah goes to exercise judgment on Tamar. Tamar says, well, before you do that, can you tell me whose cord this is? Whose staff this is? Whose ring this is? And the Bible says that Judah says, well, she's more righteous than I. Right? Talk about scandalous. Tamar. Rahab. Tamar dressed like a prostitute. Rahab really was a prostitute. But she was a prostitute who believed and feared Yahweh, the God of Israel. So when spies came into the land, she housed them because she knew that God was doing a thing and was excising the city of Jericho. That's Rahab. Ruth, godly woman, believed the Lord, was a Moabite, left her hometown and her people to be a follower of Yahweh, links up with Naomi, meets Boaz, who was a kinsman redeemer. But there's a really interesting scene in the book of Ruth. Them are on the threshing floor. Boaz is asleep on the threshing floor. Nothing nefarious happens. But the Bible does say that Ruth shows up based on Naomi's counsel, shows up at the feet of Boaz while he's asleep at the threshing floor and says, will you marry me? Talk about an interesting proposal. Like, Kayla, I don't know if you did that. I don't know if my answer would have been yes. Right? I remember I preached through that for the first time when I was in youth ministry. Man, they all started listening when I talked about the threshing floor, right? Nothing happened. Very interesting. And then Bathsheba. Tragic story. She was bathing on the roof with no clothes on. David the king sees her, illegitimately uses his power to take her for himself. Was it consensual? We don't know. She conceives, loses the first baby, conceives again, has Solomon. David tries to keep it concealed, so he has her husband sent to the front lines of battle so that he can die. Tragic story. Why is Matthew including all of this? Matthew includes this in his gospel. Because there's a fifth woman named Mary. And Mary, there's going to be some question marks about her. Because she gets pregnant. Tells her husband Joseph, I wasn't sleeping around. The Holy Spirit did it. We got to give Joseph some more credit around Christmas time. Like, babe, I don't know if I could buy it. The Holy Spirit, I don't know about that. Right? So Matthew, hear me, is making a point that if God is working through these people, these men, these women who have these stories, hear me, he can work through you too. We serve a God who is sovereign. We serve a God who is gracious. So I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many people you slept with that was not your spouse. I don't care how many curse words you've used. I don't care how many times you've viewed pornography. I don't care how many times you've worshiped and followed a different religion. I don't care what your past is. This genealogy shows us, hear me, that nobody is past the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God Almighty. So much so that you might find yourself in the lineage of the Messiah. Not on that side, but on this side. God is sovereign. God is gracious. Number three, here's something else that this genealogy teaches us. Your past does not have to determine your future. These are the people in Jesus' family tree. I don't know who's in your family tree. There's probably some of us who have great things in our family tree, great people in our family tree, people who did education, people who did business, people who were missionaries, people who loved Jesus. Praise God for that. Others of us probably also have this in our family tree, drugs, alcohol, divorce, molestation, hurt, family secrets, pain. But here's what this genealogy teaches us. Your past does not have to determine your future. It doesn't matter what was in your family tree. It doesn't matter what happened back then. What only matters is what happens right now. Hear me. God can do a new thing. Hear me. God can do a new work. Hear me. Yes, it is true that the sin of the father can pass to the third or fourth generation. Hear me. But the promise goes on to say that if you walk with me, if you obey me, if you keep my commandments, then I will bless you to the next thousand. Come on, man. Generational cycles can be broken. It doesn't matter what happened past then. We got divorce in our family tree. I got to go back three generations to see it. It doesn't feel good to have to be what you did not see. But here's what I believe. Hear me. Here's what she believes. Hear me. Here's what we're teaching our kids to believe. That what all that matters is what happens now. What you do now. What you do in your present generation now. How you respond to the Lord now. Because the Lord, even if you didn't see it, even if you didn't hear it, can do something new. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what your parents did or did not do, or what their parents did or did not do. What matters is what you do now. Number four, this genealogy teaches us, and then we got to get out of here, that legacy matters. Legacy matters. These people probably had no idea what was on the other side of their decisions. These people had no idea, probably, what they did in their lifetime, how it would impact the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. And the next generation, there's people in here in the line of the Messiah that existed thousands of years before. Hear me, my older brother or sister in the faith, who's one step closer to seeing Jesus. Your legacy matters. How do you want to be remembered? What kind of legacy do you want to live for your children and their children and their children? Your legacy matters. Hear me, my younger brother or sister in Christ. Don't wait too long to start thinking about your legacy. Think about your legacy now. Think about your legacy in your 20s. Think about your legacy in your 30s. Think about your legacy in your 40s. What kind of man, what kind of woman, what kind of husband, what kind of father, what kind of wife, what kind of mother do you want to be? Here's what I pray. My legacy involves, man, my father loved Jesus. Man, my father was passionate about Jesus. Man, my father loved Jesus more than he loved anything else. Man, my father took God at his word. He trusted Jesus. Trusted Jesus with his life and his livelihood. Man, my father loved my mother. Man, my father sacrificed my mother. Man, my father took care of my mother. Man, my father took care of us. Man, my father instructed me and discipled me into becoming the man and the woman that God created me to be. Man, my father didn't leave anything in the tank. He left it all on the altar so that he could finish well. Man, my father wasn't perfect. But when he messed up, here's what he did. I'm sorry. Man, my father apologized when he got it wrong. Your legacy matters. So think about your legacy now. Amen, anybody. Fifth thing. This genealogy teaches us that Jesus is real. Jesus is real. We don't follow cleverly devised myths and fables. We follow eyewitness testimony. Our faith is not rooted in fancy. It's rooted in history. Jesus was a real man with a real mom and a real adoptive dad. with a real family tree, with a real history, real people that had real flaws, real victories. Jesus is real. So as I invite the team to close us out for this service, here's the question that I want to ask you going back to the beginning. Can you trust him? Not the Jesus that we so often invent in our own minds, him. The Jesus who is truly the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Son of Abraham who brings blessing, the Son of David who is the everlasting King, the one who comes from a people who were flawed, who made mistakes, but who himself was perfect. But even though he was perfect, he put on imperfection. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So this Jesus, can you follow him? Can you trust him not just with your salvation, but also for everyday life? Lord, we thank you that we get to gather today. We thank you that all scripture is meaningful. Even the parts of the Bible that look mundane, don't seem to be exciting, all of it is God-breathed and is useful and helpful to us. So, Lord, there's two people in a room right now that I want to pray for. Number one, I want to pray for the unbeliever. I want to pray for the one who desperately needs the reminder that you are sovereign and you are gracious. I want to pray for the one who needs to hear that no matter the sin they've committed, no matter the lies they told, no matter the things that they've stolen, no matter the people that they've manipulated, no matter the dirt that they've done, you are a gracious God who is willing and ready to forgive, to do a new thing, start a new work, to give a fresh and a clean conscience. And if that's you in the room right now, today is the day that you want to respond to the grace of God. There's just one thing that I want you to do. I want you to take out your phone. I want you to open up your eyes. And I want you to see on the screen behind me this number that we want you to text the word Jesus to. This is between you and God. Nobody's watching you. Take out your phone, text the word Jesus to that number so that we can follow up with you and walk you through next steps. Today is the day that you can respond to the grace of God. And Lord, I also want to pray for the unbeliever in the room who has trusted you for salvation, but they're struggling to trust you with everything else. Lord, I pray for the believer that we would surrender our whole self to you because you are King over all. I pray that we would surrender our thoughts to you, our emotions to you, our worries to you, our finance to you. Lord, every part of us, I pray that we would surrender to you. So would you show us where we're holding back? And would you move us to release?